Our reading is from Isaiah chapter 9, verses 1 to 7. But there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time, he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shined. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden and the staff for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken, as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the tramping warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end, on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness, from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this.
Amen. Well, good morning. To those of you who know who I am, good morning. And to those of you for whom I might be a stranger, good morning as well. My name, as previously mentioned, is John, and I have the great privilege of serving as the minister of these wonderful people, Hereford Baptist Church. Today marks the end of our short series, although four sermons looking at one to two verses isn't really a short series, I suppose. Looking chiefly at Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7, which has been our Christmas focus. Thus far, we've covered Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father. And today, we turn to look at the fourth and final title that Isaiah uses to describe the coming Messiah, our Lord Jesus Christ. He calls him Prince of Peace. Now, what's in a name? What kind of peace is this Messiah coming to bring? How does the Bible define this peace? That's typically a pretty good place to start. What is peace? And if the Messiah is coming to bring peace, well, then that probably suggests that somewhere along the way we lost it. So how did we lose it? How can we get it back? Now, these are hopefully questions that I'm sure in your preparation for this morning's message, you have personally began to consider before showing up to church this morning. No, of course, I'm mostly kidding. But these are the kinds of questions we're looking to answer today, okay? So first and foremost, let's try and define what the Bible is talking about when it talks about peace. So the Hebrew word underpinning all that we're going to be thinking about this morning is the Hebrew word shalom, a word I'm sure many of us know. I think it was part of a TV show very recently that it was a greeting, you know, shalom. It was Friday night dinner or something like that, took that effect. If you email one of our dear brothers in the church, he always signs it off with shalom, who's wonderful. This is a word that is fundamental to our understanding of who God is, of what his rule is like, and of what the fullness of his kingdom is going to be like when it comes in glory. This word, typically translated into peace when we read in our English translations of the Bible, although sometimes translated as prosperity or a few other words, loses about 90% of its force as a word when translated into the English word peace. Now that might surprise you, but the word shalom is such a enormous concept that when we just use the English word peace, we're not missing the mark, but there is so much more for us to understand in the heart of this word. If you have your Bibles with you, if you could open them or turn them on and turn to Colossians 1, 19 through 20. We read, For in him, in Christ, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through Christ to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace, which in the Greek is Irene. So if anyone in the room knows an Irene, that's where the name comes from, by the blood of his cross. You see, here in Colossians 1, 19 through 20, we're reading that Christ's death upon the cross brings peace to all things, to everything. You see, the idea here is that shalom is a multidimensional, complete, cosmic well-being. This is physical, it's psychological, it's social, it's spiritual, flowing from one's relationships being put right with God, within oneself, and with others. God's shalom is cosmic harmony, tranquility, prosperity, and contentment shared by all creation. God's peace is not just a two fingers up in the sky like we're in the 60s or 70s. God's peace is not just two nations who've decided to stop being at war. God's peace, God's shalom, is not just two estranged family members finally gathering over dinner and saying, "I forgive you." God's peace is not people gathering as a community after just a great tragedy. If we want to see a picture of what God's peace is like, we can turn to Isaiah 11, starting in verse 6. The wolf shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the lion and the fattened calf together, and a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze, their young shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play over the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the adder's den. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain. For the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea. God's peace is cosmic in scale. The shalom of God means peace between nations. In Zechariah 9:10, we read, I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem. The battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak shalom to the nations. His rule shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. This shalom of God talks about peace between man and man, woman and woman, child and child. It also speaks about peace between man and creation itself. Here we read of wolves lying down with lambs, of little children going over to adders' nests and putting their hands in them and not being bitten. God's creation is a complete contentment, prosperity, unity between all of the things that God has made. Between the animals and the trees and the plants and the land and the weather and humanity. Between man and woman, young and old. Between God and his people. It has cosmic, universal contentment. Wholeness. It's not just a simple peace. God's peace is awesome.
marvelous, wonderful, cosmic in scale. And how long will this last? Well, in Psalm 72, verse 7, we read, until the moon be no more, there will be peace. Now, I don't think the Lord is in the business of destroying the moon, and thus I think we can conclude that this peace will last forever. All things in perfect relationship with God and one another forever. That is God's shalom. That sounds pretty great, right? I'm looking forward to that. And I pray you are too. So if that's the case, if that is the vision of what God's peace will be like, well, A, how do we know that it will be like that? And B, what's happened in between? Here, I would invite you to turn with me to Genesis chapter 2. Forgive me. In Genesis chapter 2, we read of a man made in verse 7. Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. And it continues. It was not good for a man to be alone. And so the Lord brings all the animals before Adam. Adam says, the giraffe's cool, but not for me. I want somebody who's like me. You know, all the animals have partners according to their kinds, and I do not. And so the Lord makes Eve. Here, in Eden, we see God's shalom. Man and woman in perfect relationship with God, within themselves, for they feel no shame at their nakedness. There's no shame, no guilt, no worry, no concern. In perfect relationship with each other. You don't sing bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh about somebody who you're not in perfect relationship with, right? And in perfect relationship with creation. There's no conflict there. Adam works the ground, and the ground yields its fruit. The animals aren't there eating each other and running rampant yet. Perfect shalom. Perfect peace. Unfortunately, if we turn the page, this does not last forever. In Genesis 3, verses 1 through 7, we see that peace between humanity and God is fractured by our first parents. For Adam and Eve go to the tree, and listening to the crafty serpent, Eve takes the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil and eats it. And Adam watches and doesn't stop her, and eats as well. Here, the first act of disobedience in all of human history took place. God had given them every good thing. They had perfect relationship with him, with each other, with creation, and within themselves. And yet, they listened to the whispers of the serpent. That's Genesis 3, 1 through 7. In Genesis 3, 7 through 11, we read that the peace within our first parents was broken. They realized that they were naked. They felt shame. They sewed fig leaves together and covered themselves. Not only this, but their peace within then evidently begins to fracture their peace with others. For Adam and Eve have the first lover's tiff in the presence of God, where God says, what's happened? Why have you eaten the fruit? Adam points the finger at Eve and says, she got it for me. He was stood there the entire time watching it happen. He had received the commandment from the Lord saying, hey, don't eat that fruit, Adam. And he is our federal head, capitulated and fell. So peace with God was fractured by being tempted by the fruit. Peace within was fractured by gaining this knowledge and then recognizing that they were naked and feeling ashamed in each other's presence rather than the perfect wholeness that they had once experienced. Their peace with others was fractured as they began to blame one another and point the finger and not be willing to take responsibility. And then their peace with creation is fractured In chapter 3, verses 16 through 17, we read that the Lord will put enmity between the offspring of the serpent and the offspring of the woman. To the woman, we read that her pain in childbearing will be multiplied. In pain, she will bring forth children. Her desires shall be contrary or against or over your husband. And to Adam, he says, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree, cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth to you. Because of our first parents' sin, thorns and thistles, earthquakes and tornadoes, hurricanes and tsunamis, the creation itself is put into frustration because of this act of disobedience. Because God's shalom was broken by human rebellion. It is important that we understand just how beautiful God's shalom was and just how devastating our foreparents' sin was, not just to them, but to all of creation and to you and me. For because of Adam and Eve's sin, we are all born into sin. We're born into a world that is marred by sin. To parents who are sinners, unless you've never asked them before, I can confirm, to grow up amongst other people who are sinners. We're like fish who don't know that we're wet. This is the state of the world. And I probably shouldn't say that with a grin on my face. Although the Lord very graciously clothes Adam and Eve as they are removed from the Garden of Eden, clearly, they continue to wrestle with the lack of peace between them and within. For they raise two sons, Cain and Abel. And Cain, not one filled with the shalom of God, kills his brother in a fit of rage and comparison. And from there, humanity's blood-stained history unfolds. Okay, so if God's peace looks like peace with him, peace within, peace with man, and peace with creation, where conflict is removed and wholeness and harmony is what takes place. What does it mean, then, for Christ to bring unending peace? If we turn to Isaiah 9, we read, he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of shalom, there will be no end. On the throne of David, over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness. Well, firstly, our Lord, in his grace, makes peace between man and God, starting from the beginning. For this is where the first fracture begins. So if you have your Bibles with you, I would turn to Isaiah 53, verses 4 through 10. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement, the punishment, that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray, we have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Jumping onto verse 10, yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring, he shall prolong his days. Friends, here in Isaiah 53, verses 4 through 10, we read a beautiful, marvelous reality. For Adam and Eve were told that the punishment for their sin would be death, that they would die rather than spend eternity in the presence of our Lord. Paul, the apostle, writes that the wages of sin is death. Here, the suffering servant, this coming Messiah, stands in the gap. Here, He bears our griefs. Here he carries our sorrows. Here he is smitten by God and afflicted. Here he is pierced for our transgressions. Here he is crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the punishment that brought us peace. And with his wounds we are healed. The Lord has laid on him the sin, the iniquity of us all. It was the will of the Lord to crush him. He, God, has put him, the suffering servant, to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. Upon the Messiah, upon the Lord Jesus, the sins of all those who had ever put their faith and trust in him were placed upon him. Oh, whoops. That sounded dramatic, like a thunderstorm. All of the sins of all of those who had ever put their faith and trust in the Lord Jesus were placed upon the Lord Jesus by the Father when he was crucified. And there the Lord Jesus suffered the consequences of all of that sin on behalf of all those who had ever trust him. Namely, he experienced the wrath of God. He was pierced. He was crushed. He was punished in your place and in mine. By his chastisement, we have been brought shalom, peace with God. In Romans 5, chapter 1, Romans 5, verses 1 through 2, we read, "Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have, Irene, shalom, peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God." And in Romans 4:5, we read, "And to the one who does not work, who does not try to earn his salvation, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, the Lord Jesus, his faith is counted as righteousness." Jesus stood as our substitute on our behalf, suffering in your place and in mine, that we might receive his righteousness as a gift. For he has already taken the punishment for every sin I have ever done and ever will do. And that is true for every single person who ever puts their faith and trust in him. He, the Lord Jesus, the Messiah, has made peace possible between man and God. The payment's been made. The debt is clear. He continues, "For not only does he make peace between man and God, but he supplies us by his Spirit with the peace of God within." If you'll turn to Philippians 4, in a very familiar passage, I'm sure, verses 4 through 7. Paul, in his closing part of this letter, writes to the church in Philippi, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus." It is a supernatural gift from our Lord that he grants to the heart of each and every person who belongs to him. His peace. "Peace I leave with you, and my peace is not the same as the peace of this world," our Lord Jesus says. It is a peace that surpasses all understanding. It is a peace that for Charles Horatio Spafford, the man who wrote It Is Well, upon hearing that his warehouses and buildings had been burned to the ground, upon hearing that his daughters had died crossing the Pacific Ocean, whilst he was crossing the ocean on the way to see his wife, who had survived, going over the place in the ocean where he was told his daughters had died, brought him to tears, and to write the song, It Is Well.
It is a piece that in the heart of Corrie ten Boom, in the center of a concentration camp, gave her the courage to hand scriptures that she had kept close to her heart in the midst all of the persecution and suffering to somebody else, trusting that she would remember the words and that they didn't know them, and so they needed to have them so they could read them. It is a piece that has been in the heart of every martyr and every saint who has died or faced severe persecution seeking to serve our Lord Jesus. It is a piece that for the Apostle Paul, in verses 12 and 13, made it possible for him to know how to be brought low and how to abound. In and through every circumstance, Paul had learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. It's in that context that Paul says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Because he was filled with the peace of God, a supernatural gift. For you see, friends, in the face of anxiety and fear, in the face of worry and stress, in the fear of doubt and insecurity, our Lord Jesus says, come to me, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. For I am sovereign over all things. I'm working all things together for your good. You can trust me. To paraphrase multiple passages together, forgive me. If it's true that our God is sovereign, if it's true that our Lord is working all things together for the good of those who love him and to bring glory to his name, if it is true that our Lord works even the most painful of things together for righteousness, goodness, and beauty in the final culmination of all things, then what is there to fear? If it's true that our Lord clothes the gardens with beautiful flowers, then they don't have to worry about how they're going to come up. If our Lord feeds the birds, and trust me, to our God, you are more precious than the sparrows, then we can trust him to supply for our every need. This is the supernatural promise of peace that we as Christians can and must know. So not only has Christ created peace between man and God, not only does he supply us with his peace as we read his word, as we allow ourselves to be transformed by the Holy Spirit who is always at work shaping us, Christ also makes an end to the hostility between all people who belong to him and is actively working to fulfill what it says in Isaiah 9:7. So the first point in Ephesians 2, verses 11 through 22, we read, I'm not going to read the whole thing to you because I'm aware of the time, we read that through Christ there has been an end to hostility made between Jew and Gentile. Now in Christ there is one man, the believers. We are the church of God. Whether you're of Jewish heritage or Gentile heritage, we are gathered together. In Galatians 5:22, we read, there is now neither male nor female, Jew nor Gentile, slave nor free. We are all one in Christ Jesus. I've said this before, and I'll say it again. The only dividing line that exists now is between God's people and those who are not yet and perhaps never will be God's people. The line is between believer and unbeliever. It is not between English and Welsh. It's not between Aston Villa and Liverpool. It's not between those who like American football and those who like golf. It ought never to be between black or white, between male or female. For we are one in Christ Jesus. And we want to see other people experience that kind of peace, where they get to be part of a family that is multicolored, that is fascinating in its heritage. People from every tribe, tongue, and nation, men and women, young and old, those who have grown up in the faith and those who have just heard the gospel, gathering together to proclaim the goodness of the God who has saved them. Amen? Surely that's the hope. That one day, this side of glory, that's what the church will look like, so that side of glory, we'll see all of that throughout all of history gathering together at the foot of the throne of grace. We do not have the right to say, that person has too many tattoos, that's a weird color to dye your hair, I don't like the fact that you have an accent, I don't like the fact that you wear tartan, I don't like the fact that you don't wear tartan. No, we don't have the right to say any of that. Christ has made an end to that kind of animosity. His death on the cross is the great unifier.
For whether you like tartan shirts or not, you're worthy of punishment on behalf of, from the perspective of the Lord, unless the Lord Jesus has died for you. Whether you're black nor white, rich or poor, male or female, slave or free, Jew or Gentile, you deserve wrath unless the Lord God has stepped in between you and said, no, I will suffer for him or her. The cross is the leveler, folks. Let us not look at the cross and spite it. So Christ has made peace between man and God, peace within. He provides that. He's made an end to hostility and calls us to live in accordance with what he has done. And finally, he sends us as ambassadors and peacemakers into the world. It was not long ago that we looked at Matthew 5:9. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they are the sons of God. I think. Great. In 2 Corinthians 5:19 through 21, we read of the ministry of reconciliation, that we are called by the Lord to serve as his ambassadors, to serve as heralds of the coming kingdom, of the kingdom in which there will be no more suffering or pain, no more sickness or death, but holy, reverent praise, where the thistles and thorns shall no longer bite, where the wolf will lay down with the lamb, where the bear and the young lamb will sit together in harmony, where all people will know perfect peace, harmony, contentment, and prosperity in the city of their God, which will span the entirety of the earth. Where death will never be seen again, where there will be nothing to mourn, when the Lord Jesus returns, and his kingdom comes in its culmination at the end of all of these things and the beginning of the new. We are to be ambassadors of that kingdom. And so let us get in the business of being that. Amen. Let us be people who herald that coming kingdom, who herald that the Prince of Peace has come, that human beings might be reconciled to their God, might experience peace within, might experience peace with their fellow man and woman, and might experience one day peace with creation. For we know that all things groan, waiting for the day when our Lord returns. The Lord Jesus is our wonderful counselor. He is the mighty God. He is the everlasting Father of all those whom he has saved. And he is the Prince of Peace. To quote a silly slogan t-shirt I saw recently, to know Jesus is to know peace. Know Jesus, no peace. That's our message, folks. And if it's true for you this morning, if you believe that, if you've experienced the goodness of God, then let us be compelled to share that with others too. 2025 is around the corner. Let us be ambassadors of Christ's coming kingdom. Amen.